going to be working our way through the book of Exodus in fairly large chunks. But it's a wonderful story. So what I would encourage you to do, just some encouragement for the next few weeks, just take the next couple of weeks, actually read through Exodus. Just read through the whole thing from start to finish. You'll be blessed if you do. But before we look at these two chapters, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great and living God, the great and merciful God, the God who remembers his promises, the God who comes to rescue. Lord, we know we need rescuing. So we pray as we look at these chapters, as we look at these verses, you'd open our hearts and open our minds and give us eyes to see you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. One day when Azealia was out, I decided to watch a movie with my two eldest girls. Eva, I think, was 3 at the time. Ariana, I'm pretty sure, was 5. And I suggested that we watch the DreamWorks film Prince of Egypt, because, you know, it's an animated movie and it's a kids' movie and they know the story, and I thought it'd be great. And about 10 minutes in, I realised my mistake. It's a good adaptation, actually, of the book of Exodus. We immediately were plunged into a world of slavery and oppression and the death of the infants and Moses killing the Egyptians. And about the time that I looked over and saw my two young daughters burrowing into the couch covering their eyes, I said something like, do you want to go and grab one of the Tinkerbell movies? You don't need to be a child to be shocked by the book of Exodus. You don't need to be a child to be shocked at the opening. It's not safe, it's not comfortable, it's not nice. One of my Old Testament lecturers used to say that we get into trouble because we come to the Bible and we expect it to be a nice book, but it isn't a nice book. And it's not a nice book because we are not nice people. We're plunged into a world that is crying out for a deliverer. If you turn back to Genesis, you can see the story of Israel entering Egypt. The Exodus recalls that story, but it's clear that in the years and in the generations since, God's people find they are in an increasingly bitter and oppressive situation living in Egypt. And chapter 1 shows the escalation of this oppression that ramps up against them. The Hebrews are multiplying too fast, having too many children. And the current Pharaoh is afraid that they're going to become a threat. What if they grow up and join some other nation's army and fight against us and rebel against us? So it begins an escalating program of oppression and eventual slaughter. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us, and they will leave the country. Fear and nationalism gives way to oppression. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. If you jump down to verse 14, actually verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. But this slavery and oppression doesn't curb the people multiplying. It escalates. And it escalates into a planned infanticide, killing the Hebrew babies. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shaphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during the childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Well, the midwives disobey Pharaoh, and we're told clearly that they disobey Pharaoh because they feared God. Out of reverence for God, they refuse to obey, and so Pharaoh ramps it up one notch higher. Verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. but let every girl live. What an edict to go out to the entire population of Egypt. Every Hebrew baby boy you must kill. These are dark, bitter times for God's people. They are suffering and they are oppressed. They are persecuted and struck down. Pharaoh has absolute power in Egypt over life and over death, and he has even claimed the status of divinity. What does it mean to serve the God King of Egypt? What does it mean to serve the God King Pharaoh? Well, it means death. It means death and slavery and the death of your children. Let's just pause for a moment to notice the faithful, courageous women in this story. Pharaoh disregards the Hebrew girls. He doesn't think they're worth killing. His big fear is that the boys are going to grow up, and boys grow up and join the army. And if they join the other team's army, then we will lose. And Pharaoh disregards the Hebrew girls as being of no importance. He slaughters the boys. But it's the women in this passage that shine in godly, faithful, courageous opposition. The midwives deceive Pharaoh out of reverence for God. They refuse to obey him. Moses' mother follows the edict and throws her baby boy into the Nile in a basket and preserves his life. Moses' sister watches over him and courageously intervenes when Pharaoh finds him in the water. And even the daughter of Pharaoh, has enough natural compassion to disobey her father and take in Moses as her own. The people are protected and they are preserved through the courage and the faithfulness of these women. Nevertheless, these are dark and bitter and oppressive times for God's people. And they are powerless against the will and against the force of Pharaoh and his empire. What hope is there for this people that are oppressed and enslaved? What hope is there for them? In our society, there's a narrative that is told and retold. And it goes something like this. The old days were dark and violent and oppressive. But since the dawn of reason, we can leave behind the superstitions that have kept us enslaved. Our job is to throw off the shackles of oppressive authority structures, and we keep going on the long march of progress and enlightenment. And reason is seen as the saviour who has led us out of the dark ages and set us free from oppression. That's the narrative, the story of our society. Now, at one level, you can see the good of it. You can see the truth of it, can't you? You can see the advances in technology, the advances in healthcare, the advances in education, the advances in labour conditions. In some sense, it's a plausible story. There is something plausible about the story. And I mean, I think any of us would say, if you had a choice between living now, 21st century modern Australia, or living in the medieval period, it's an easy choice. I would most definitely choose to live here and now. But if we take a closer look at that narrative of endless progress, it doesn't stack up. It's the sort of story that you can only believe if you live in a certain part of the world and you've inherited a legacy of progress and growth that has so often come at the expense of others. The progress of humanity has been limited to the few. The UN reports that there are an estimated 40 million people who live in slavery in the world today. 40 million people. They estimate 152 million living in exploitative child labour, and the vast majority are women and girls. There's a quote. Overall, Australia imports $12 billion worth of goods at risk of slavery in their supply chains. It's everywhere from our supermarket shelves and to the garments that we buy. Does the narrative work? Is humanity on a glorious march of progress? Despite all the technological and scientific progress, we have not solved the problems of violence and oppression. They are still with us. In the 20th century, the 20th century is regarded as one of the bloodiest centuries of our history yet. In the 20th century, The 20th century, 30 million people died due to genocide. 30 million people died due to genocide. That includes the 16 million Jews that were put to death in Nazi death camps. But it doesn't include 94 million who were put to death in communist regimes in the 20th century. 94 million people. Secular, liberal, progressive societies. Millions dead. The oppression and the violence isn't limited to a particular side or system of politics. Ours is a very bloody history of failed attempts to fix the world. Just think for a moment about the word revolution. Just think about the word revolution. If I get a bike tire and I put a big mark at the bottom of the tire and I spin it for one revolution, where's the mark? Right back at the bottom. Now, I doubt that any of us would say that slavery and oppression and genocide is good or right. I would hope so. I would hope not. But in the long term, every form of government, every revolution, every side of politics, every economic system, every ideology seems to throw up the same results. Why do you think these problems are still with us? Why are these problems still with us? And what do you think could solve them? I want to suggest there's one common denominator in all of these systems and all these ideologies and all these systems. It's us. Us. We are the problem. We are the broken cog in any system. Our big problem is not a system or an ideology or a form of government. It's the sin that is internal to all of us that keeps us in these broken systems of slavery and oppression. I also want to suggest it's not coincidental that many of the movements that have led to real and lasting change in societies have had Christians at the forefront. The abolition of the slave trade, the civil rights movements in the States, Christians were leading these movements. Christianity as a worldview affords humans a dignity and worth. Affords humans an inherent dignity and worth, but it is also realistic about the self-interest and deceit in every human heart. Christianity at its best doesn't divide the world into good guys and bad guys. It doesn't blame abstract systems or isms for all the problems in the world. It sees the worth and the deceit in every human heart. And because it can do that, it can change at the very roots of our heart, affirming our worth and addressing our failures. As you consider Christianity, as you consider it, a lot hinges on whether or not you think that we actually need saving. Do we need a saviour? If you're considering Christianity, think about this. Do you think that humanity has the capacity to fix ourselves? Do we actually have the capacity to fix ourselves? And if so, what gives you reason to believe that? What in our history gives you a reason to believe that? Christianity suggests that we need a deliverer. Not in an apathetic, disengaged, opiate of the masses kind of way. In a humble, hungry, hopeful kind of way, we recognize that we actually need a saviour. If we turn back to Exodus, you can see that there's a need for a deliverer. Those Israelites are living in harsh, oppressive slavery. It would eventually lead to their death, and it would lead to the death of their children, and they had no way to save themselves. There is no way for them to save themselves. God was getting ready to deliver them. But in these chapters, God is not in the foreground. There's going to be plenty of chapters of Exodus where God is well and truly in the foreground. But as it opens in chapters 1 and 2, God is not in the foreground. Nevertheless, the hand of God can be seen in the story. God preserves the baby boy Moses and allows for the child to be raised in the household of Pharaoh, right under the nose of Pharaoh in his household, in the royal house. Eventually, this child will go on to be the deliverer of his people. Well, sort of. I mean, look at his first attempt. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So looking this way and that, and seeing that no one was there, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The people united will never be defeated. The next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting a fellow Hebrew? Leave the revolution." And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You think of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and he thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and he went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. It's hardly a promising start. He kills one Egyptian, he hides it in the sand. The Hebrews reject him and says, who made you the boss over us? And he runs away fearing for his life because Pharaoh's going to kill him. It's hardly a glorious start to the revolution, is it? The great need is that God will come and deliver them. God will come and deliver his people. And after two chapters of oppression, there is finally a sigh of relief. At the end of chapter 2, here it is. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and he was concerned about them. There is the hope in this passage. There is the answer for the slavery and the oppression in this passage. God heard their cries. He saw their suffering. He remembered his promises and he decides that he is going to act. When God says he remembered, it's not that he knocked off for the weekend and then just forgot about them for 400 years. It's that he has decided that now he is going to act on what he has promised them. The seeds of this deliverance actually go all the way back hundreds of years earlier to Genesis chapter 15. God talks to Abraham and he says this, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" The events that brought the Israelites into Egypt to preserve them from a famine, the events that led to their slavery, and the events that led to their deliverance was all a plan that God had been working out for hundreds of years. It was a continuation of his promises, the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, that might make you really uncomfortable. I find it a little bit unsettling that the road to God's promises might lead through oppression and slavery. But let me tell you that because it is part of God's plan, it has a meaning and a purpose, and that suffering has hope. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist in Vienna. He was arrested and sent to a Nazi death camp, and after the war he published a book called Man's Search for Meaning. It outlines his theories about psychology, and his theories about psychology were not fleshed out in a lab or in a clinician's room. They were fleshed out in the real world of the concentration camps. His theory was that people needed some sense of meaning, some sense of hope to allow them to flourish. Listen to him counseling the men in his dormitory in the concentration camp. He says this, "I told my comrades that human life under any circumstances never ceases to have a meaning, and that this infinite meaning of life includes suffering and dying, privation and death. I asked the poor creatures listening to me attentively in the darkness of the hut to face up to the seriousness of our position. They must not lose hope, but should keep their courage in the certainty that the hopelessness of our struggle did not detract from its dignity and meaning." And he goes on to say this, Those of us who had religious faith, I said frankly, could understand without difficulty. Now, I can understand if you would struggle with a God whose plans would lead here. But because there is a God with a plan, it is not futile, it is not hopeless, it is not meaningless. If you take God out of the equation on the basis that you couldn't believe in a God who would allow this, it is still happening. You still have the problem of suffering, but there is no comfort, and there is no purpose, and there is no hope, and there is no meaning. There is still suffering and oppression, but if there is no God, if there is no deliverer, if there is no judge, if there is no plan, who's to stop Pharaoh? Who's to stop the next tyrant that rises up? A cold and empty universe does not look on the oppressed with compassion and concern. A cold and empty universe does not look on the oppressed with compassion or concern. But if there is a God, if there is a God, there is a God who hears their cry for help. There is a God who will act for them. And we are told God heard their cries. God remembered his covenant. God looked on them and he was concerned about them. I've been trying to show you that sin is our real problem. We need a deliverer. Can anyone look at our history and deny both the incredible creative genius and brilliance of humanity, but also the fact that there is something incredibly wrong in the human heart? Again, Viktor Frankl put it brilliantly in an essay he wrote in 1984. He finishes by saying this: since Auschwitz, we know what man is capable of, and since Hiroshima, we know what is at stake. We need a deliverer. Not from a system, not from an ideology, not from a form of government, but from the sin that lives in each one of us. And the good news is, God is not absent in this world of suffering and oppression. In Jesus, God entered into this very world of suffering. If you go and read the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, you find that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, God who took on flesh to live among us, is reliving out the story of Israel. A jealous king demands the death of every baby boy under the age of 2 because he gets wind that there is a son given, God's Messiah, and his rule is threatened. And so he orders the execution of every baby boy in the town. Joseph and Mary flee for their lives. Ironically, they flee to Egypt to preserve the life of the Son of God. And so God can say, out of Egypt I called my son. He is reliving the story of Israel. He's not absent from it, sitting somewhere off watching it all happen. God enters into the suffering. And in so doing, he makes a way for us to be free from it. He makes a way for us to be free from the sin that binds each one of us. One of the pictures that the Bible uses for sin is slavery. Sin is slavery, and just like Egyptian slavery, if you continue to serve that, if you continue to serve it, it will kill you. Listen to Romans 6. Paul writes, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the thing you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Freedom from sin comes to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see the very worst of human sin. humanity rising up to put the Son of God to death. We see the worst of human sin, the worst of suffering, the worst of oppression, and yet this gift, this becomes for us a gift of salvation and a gift of righteousness, a gift given to us at the cross, in the very depths of suffering and oppression. God makes a way for our deliverance. All the worst of human sin, the worst of yours, the worst of mine, was laid on Jesus and put to death in him. And in its place, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness is put onto us. At the cross, we see God judging sin, exposing it as the horror that it is, and punishing it. And we see God's infinite love for us. His infinite love for those who put their trust in his Son. Because he would do that for us. God would do that for us. How do we respond? We are confronted with the worst that is in us. But we can face it because we can see the overwhelming grace of God and the gift of life that is given to us. The horror of sin, and yet the incredible grace and mercy of God given to us in Jesus. My hope and my prayer is that as we work through Exodus, as you come to see the God who delivers, that you can be humble and repentant in the face of your sin. You can turn away from all that denial and minimization and self-justification that just keeps the cycle going, that you can actually look at it in your own heart and turn away from it. My hope and my prayer is that you can trust in the God who is faithful to his promises wherever he leads, knowing that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he is committed to you. And my hope and my prayer is that you can be hopeful in the face of a dark world. We've been reminded in the last 48 hours, I wrote this sermon on Wednesday. And on Friday, I flicked on the news. And we've been confronted once again with the evil and the darkness in the human heart. But my prayer is that you can be hopeful in the face of that darkness. That you can be hopeful because there is a God who delivers. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the deliverer that we need. So many have tried and failed to lead humanity into a glorious new future. And it always ends up looking the same. Lord God, I pray that you would guard us and preserve us. I pray that you would lift our eyes to you. I pray that we would confront squarely the darkness that we find in our own hearts, that you would lead us to be repentant and humble, that we would grieve over the sin that we see in our own hearts. But I pray, Lord God, that we can do that because we can see your incredible love and grace poured out for us on the cross. We know that because of Jesus Christ, you love us, you care for us, you are committed to us, you paid the cost for every failing. So we can be honest before you. Oh, Lord God, we need a deliverer. We look at a world that is still caught in the same cycles, the same problems, the same evil still runs this world. And we are longing for that day when you set everything right. We are longing for that day when there is no more tears, no more crying, no more oppression, no more slavery, no more sickness, no more dying, no more death. We long for that day and we pray, come Lord Jesus. But until that day, help us to walk in faithfulness to you. And I pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.